I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we come to consider both for this morning and for this evening's sermons, messages that I am entitling The Glorious Gospel Message. Romans chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul, who wrote this letter by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans chapter 1 at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 4 in your hearing. Paul writes these words, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised before through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your inscripturated word. We are thankful, O God, that like David himself said of old, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, O God, for even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed there in John 17, your word is truth. We're so thankful, O God, that while we live in a world that is full of so much error on the right and on the left, that we have your word to help us in life, to guide us and to teach us and to direct us all of our days. But Lord, we are also mindful that apart from you coming and opening up this word to us, it'll be but a dead letter. Oh Lord, we are mindful that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And so we ask and plead, oh God, this morning that you would give it to us today in copious measure, that you would give us of your truth, give us of your word. Oh Lord, most importantly, give us of yourself that we might know you better and serve you in a more worthy manner. Oh God, come then, we pray, and send the blessed Holy Spirit to us, that we might understand your word aright. Oh God, rend the heavens, we pray. Speak to us from this blessed book. We ask and plead all of these things in the meritorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Out of all of the questions that you want to be 100% sure that you are absolutely correct about, my dear friends here this morning, I believe that the single most important question of all has to be the question which is, what is the gospel? Now, in one sense, brothers and sisters, really it's quite perplexing for me as I think about all of the years of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming the gospel, that there are still multitudes of people in our day who name the name of Christ who are utterly confused about this matter, about this question of what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, brethren, with all the faithful exposition of the Word of God through the centuries, you would expect that the matter of the gospel would be a matter which believers in every place were clear about. Well, dear friends, while we would wish that this would be the case, sadly, as many of you know, no doubt, it's not. Dear church, the sad truth is that there are many Christians in the world who are not clear about the gospel at all. And of course, this is largely due to the fact that the modern evangelical church has almost completely abandoned the pure teaching and preaching of the Bible altogether. Oh yes, dear friends, mark it down. Much of broad evangelicalism has gotten rid of the faithful, consecutive, verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. And so what's the result? Well, the result is that instead of understanding, defending, and supporting the gospel, people are utterly ignorant of it altogether. Well, in addition to this, of course, the gospel is unknown to many because the God of this age, that is to say, the devil himself, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine upon them, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. I mean, friends, listen. If there's one thing that the devil, if there's one thing that Satan and his cohorts do not want people in this world to get right, it has to be the message from God which tells us about the only way of salvation, that is to say, deliverance from the wrath of God because of our sins against him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in view of such things, I'm thoroughly convinced that with every new generation, the biblical gospel needs to be regularly proclaimed, explained, and applied through the preaching of the word in the churches. Yes, friends, even for us, listen, even for us in this place as a local congregation, with the passing of every few years, listen, we must be sure that we, in a concentrated way, are saturating our souls in the truth of the gospel. And this so that we will be kept safe in our walk with Christ and sanctified on our way to heaven. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it is this matter of the glorious gospel message that we come to consider for today as we continue to make our way through Paul's opening words here in the book of Romans. Here is the Apostle Paul, and this section of this book sets forth much of what he'll be dealing with throughout this letter, with one long sentence in the original text from verse 1 to verse 7 of this chapter. Paul tells us things about the gospel in a condensed way which are absolutely vital for us to grasp as the people of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began our expositions of this book at verse 1. And from that verse, we saw that Paul introduced this letter by setting forth his own credentials as a gospel minister. After announcing his name, that is to say his Roman name, Paul, he spoke next in that verse, again verse 1, about his slavery, and then secondly his status, and then his separation to his Christian vocation. And so he wrote there that he was, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle. And again, his vocation was that he was separated unto the gospel of God. Well, upon mentioning this matter of the gospel of God, or as we understood it last time together, the gospel which has its origins or its source in him, Paul then, in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, begins to open up what this gospel message is all about. Again, having mentioned the word gospel, Paul was now constrained by the Spirit of God to start getting into that gospel message at this point in his letter. And the very first thing that he does in this regard is to speak about its continuity in verse 2, that is to say, how it is connected to the Old Testament. Now really, friends, this is what is going to be our main focus for this morning. And to be sure, this is a glorious topic and subject indeed. You see, friends, despite what some say in our day, listen, the gospel of Christ is no novelty. Listen, friends, despite what some say, the gospel is not an afterthought in the mind of God or principally a new thing. No, rather, the gospel is that which has always been part of the true religion of God, which has always been known and believed by his true people. Now, before we even get into this whole matter of the continuity of the gospel or its continuance for today, listen, we really need to just back up for a few minutes so that we can focus on the word gospel itself as it's mentioned there at the end of verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, friends, listen, since, as I said a few moments ago, there are many people in the world who are ignorant altogether of what the true biblical gospel is, I believe that we should think upon this matter for a few minutes together. And so, as we begin to take up our stated topic for this morning, let's do so by considering three things about the gospel. Three things, and the first has to do with reference to its connotation, or what the word means. Its connotation. Now, most of you will know, I'm sure, that the word gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. The word gospel, the Greek word euangelion, is made up of two Greek words, the first being the Greek word eu, which means good, and the other word angelion, which means message. And so to be sure, the word gospel, euangelion, means good news. It means good message. Well, the gospel is the glad tidings of God. And to be sure, for us who have been transformed by this gospel, it is good news, to be sure. Well, secondly, then, note with me the gospel's concepts. Its concepts, or its uses. Now, there are two matters here that I want to speak of for a few minutes, which are not typically known by most Christians when it comes to the matter of the gospel, its uses. And so, I want you to pay close attention at this point. Here, as we think about the historical usage of the word gospel, you should note firstly that in the Septuagint, that is to say the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word good news, the word gospel, was used to describe the announcement of Israel's messengers who proclaimed the end of the Babylonian captivity for the Jews. And to be sure, dear friends, such news as this would have been a great news for these people who had been enslaved for many years. Now, such a proclamation as this is mentioned, for example, in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. For there, in speaking about this whole matter, the prophet Isaiah says concerning this event, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," that is to say, gospel, "who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings," again, gospel of good things. "How blessed is this one, how glorious is he who proclaims salvation or deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, of course, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that Paul himself quotes that very passage in Isaiah chapter 52 with reference to this whole matter of proclaiming the gospel in Romans chapter 10. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Now, Romans chapter 10, a very familiar chapter in this book. Here is the Apostle Paul speaks about the need for us to be involved in the work of evangelism. In quoting from our text in Isaiah that I just read in your hearing, notice with me what he says in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, Romans chapter 10 at verse 14. Notice what Paul writes, again quoting from Isaiah. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" The point is, people won't call upon Christ whom they had not believed. And then he argues again, "How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard?" A point is, it's not likely. And then he says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Yeah, not going to happen. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Of course, the church has to send preachers. Preachers should always be sent from the local church. And then in quoting from our text in Isaiah, he writes, note the language, "as it is written," written in Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And so you see, Paul here is connecting that text with the preaching of the gospel that we do as believers under the new covenant. And so what's the point? Well, brethren, the point is, listen, that just as the footman in the Old Testament had a vital good news message to proclaim to people, namely freedom from physical oppression, brethren, the point is, as Christians, we also have a vital good news message to proclaim to people as well. Let me even clarify that and say, dear friends, as a matter of fact, our message is much more vital than the message of the Old Testament footman. And this is because whenever we evangelize the lost, we are announcing to them not physical slavery, but that which is much grander, rather, freedom from spiritual slavery. Oh yes, dear friends, when we go out and we talk to individuals about Christ, what we are doing is setting forth God's glorious emancipation proclamation for all who believe. So therefore I say, what a beautiful thing it is to be involved in the work of evangelism. That's what it is. We are going to those who are held bound in sin and in Satan's sway, and we are proclaiming to them liberty through Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord. This is what evangelism is all about. And this really takes it to the next level. This is what we do when we preach the gospel, when we go out as God's heavenly footmen. But there's something else here that you should know concerning this concept of the gospel, and it is that in Paul's day, the term gospel was used by the Romans for Roman imperial propaganda. And so you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, simply stated, as the scholars tell us, what this means is that in the first century, when a new Roman emperor was born, or one took the seat, as it were, the throne in Rome, the people celebrated what they called the gospel, or the good news concerning such and such an emperor. This is what was done in the Roman world at this time. And so the point is, listen, in the first century, there was use of the language gospel in the political discourse of that time. Now, of course, given this linguistic background of our word here with reference to how the word was used in Paul's day, listen, brethren, it's clear that the followers of Christ would come in conflict with the political powers behind the gospel of Rome, right? Now, friends, listen, for the early Christians living in Rome at this time, as most were, to whom the letters of the New Testament were given, for Christians living in Rome at this time, as the church was there, to whom Paul now was writing, ultimately, for them, and of course the same should be true for us as well, ultimately for them, there was only one good news, and listen, that good news wasn't about government, it was about God's Son. Now, so many Christians today, even ministers from the pulpit, all excited about government, they ought to be way more excited about God's Son. The gospel of Caesar, the gospel of Caesar. Well, the Christians were running around saying, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That's what gets us excited. Christ, the one that Isaiah prophesied of, saying in chapter 9 and verse 6 of his book, that the government shall be upon his shoulders. His shoulders. Furthermore, in this regard, you should also know that because the early Christians believed that Jesus Christ alone was the exalted Lord of heaven and earth, as Paul speaks of in verse 3 of chapter 1, as we'll consider it tonight, this also brought the early Christians into conflict with the Roman establishment. You get it? They got a gospel of Rome. They got a gospel of Christ. Well, the Romans have got a Lord, and his name is Caesar. The Christians have got a Lord, and his name is Jesus. It's problems. For the first century, many of the Caesars claimed deity for themselves and demanded worship from every person in the Roman Empire. Ah, dear ones, but the early Christians wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. We ain't doing it. We ain't bowing the knee. And why was that? Well, for them, friends, there was only one Lord. And it wasn't Caesar, it was Christ. It wasn't Caesar, it was God's Son. And so, and this is why, historically speaking, When the godly Polycarp at 86 years old was brought to the Roman authorities in order to confess Caesar as Lord, that he refused to do it to the end that he was murdered, even though if he confessed Caesar as Lord, but for a second, they would have let Polycarp go. I ask, what did Polycarp say to those before whom he stood? Well, the story goes that he was brought into the arena, the Roman arena. And there the proconsul tried to persuade him to reject Christ, saying, Polycarp, have respect for your age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent, reject Christ, and I will set you free. You can imagine the temptation, the pressure that was on him. All the world was against these early Christians. And so how did Polycarp answer? Well, he said, 86 years I have served Christ. And he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Well, the proconsul went on to say, Polycarp, I have wild animals here, and I will throw you to them if you don't repent. To which Polycarp said, call them. Oh, for me it is unthinkable to repent from what is good in order to do that which is evil. Well, the proconsul goes on then and says, Polycarp, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. To which the old saint replied, saying, you threaten me with fire, which burns for but an hour, and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the coming fire and judgment, reserved for the ungodly. And so Polycarp said, why then are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Now, friends, that is a biblical boldness, if it was ever stated. I got animals, yeah. I got fire, bring it on. Bring it on, you know nothing of the eternal condemnation which will be yours. Here Polycarp was a man who would not compromise on Christ. And may his example be ours as well. It's Christ, not Caesar. It's Jesus as head and Lord over all things. Thirdly and finally then, concerning the word gospel, having seen its connotation, it's the euangelions, the good message, the glad tidings of God. It's concept. Old Testament footmen bringing good news to those bound. The Roman political arena, etc. Note with me now, finally in this regard, its components. Its components. Now, here is where I want to be brief, because essentially, the entire book of Romans, as we will consider it, is an exposition of the components of the gospel. Again, the whole book of Romans essentially is about this matter. And yet, if we were to boil things down concerning what this good news message is all about, friends, I believe that we can say four things about the gospel. And the first is that the gospel, the euangelion, is a message about God. First, it's a message about God. You see, friends, remember again from our time together a few weeks ago, from verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, the gospel has its source in God. It is the gospel of God, genitive of possession. It is God's gospel. So the gospel message, of course, must begin with God. The gospel is that which has its origins in God. Specifically, we're thinking here, God the Father. And therefore, it always must start with Him and concerning Him. The gospel tells us that God is holy. It tells us that God is holy. Right off the bat, the gospel message tells us concerning God that He is righteous and He is just and that He must punish sin. For He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, through the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death. But secondly, then, the gospel is a message about man. Right? It's a message about man. And not man as a good moral creature who is pleasing in God's sight, who is on his way to heaven, in and of himself, as many like to tell us in our day. No, rather the gospel sets forth man, sets forth you and me as rebels against God. The gospel teaches us that we are breakers of the commandments of God. It sets us forth as sinful and having fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3 and verse 23. And thus it presents mankind outside of Christ as presently standing under His wrath and judgment and in desperate need of deliverance. Romans 1 and verse 18. But thirdly, the gospel, of course, is a message about Christ. And tonight we're going to soak our souls in that glorious truth in some detail. It's a message about Christ, as was said in Pastor Jack's scripture reading. It's about his person, who he is, and his work, what he's done. Brethren, the gospel is God's heavenly announcement about a son who in love willingly left the glories of heaven and came to this earth via Mary's womb and assumed our responsibility under the law of God, and he therefore lived the life that we should have lived but didn't, and then he died the death that we deserve to die but dare not die. Oh yes, church, the gospel is centered in Jesus' saving work, which is centered in the cross of Calvary, so that on the cross he took our sins upon himself and was punished in our place, so that through his accomplished work we might go free. Praise be to his name. And so, yes, this is what the gospel of Christ is all about. And of course, also with reference to his work, it's about his glorious resurrection from the dead, which declares him as the living Savior who is ready and able to grant forgiveness to all who come to him for this. Well, fourthly and finally then, in this regard, not only is the gospel a message about God as holy and just, righteous, about man as sinful and fallen in Adam and fallen through his own practices, that is to say, guilty, not only is it a message about Christ, the sinner's substitute, but lastly, it's a message which calls all people everywhere to respond to its demands. And this, not by accepting Jesus or praying some so-called sinner's prayer, no, rather, but through repentance towards God of our sins against him and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice for our sins. What's the demand of the gospel? Repentance and faith. Repentance, turning from our sins, turning from our immorality, turning from our lies, our hatred, our lust, our vanities, with a desire to be done with such things. And faith, which is a looking to Christ alone for life and salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so here then, friends, in summary form, listen. These are the essential components of the gospel. According to Scripture, the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, is a message about God. According to the Bible, it's a message about man. According to the Bible, it's a message about Christ. And according to the Bible, it's a message which calls all people everywhere to repent and believe the good news. For as Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, having just opened up for you just a little bit about what the gospel is, so that we all could be clear about it. Now, friends, we need to come now to our verse for today in Paul's salutation. And so if you're not there with me in your Bibles, turn back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. And you see, friends, as I said earlier, listen, if we're going to grasp what the gospel of God is all about, I truly believe that it was necessary to take this detour. We're going to be considering the gospel in detail, but we need to understand what it's about before we dive into it. And so, concerning now what Paul says to us in chapter 1 and verse 2, listen, what you need to understand for today is that although, as I said, the gospel is good news, it is not new news. Let me repeat it. Although the gospel is good news, God's report from heaven about how sinners can be made right with him through his son, although it's good news, it's not new news. You must get that. That's where we begin for today. Now, Paul is very clear about this matter. And so, having spoken about the gospel, note with me now how he speaks, in fact, of its continuity here, as the gospel is in his heart and mind afresh, having just mentioned it at the end of verse 1. Notice with me what he says here now concerning the gospel. He writes that it is that, look at it, verse 2, which he, that is God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you might wonder why it was that Paul felt it necessary to say this right in the very outset of this glorious message. You might wonder why it's so important for us to understand this statement in the book of Romans, to which I say, friends, that it is so. Because just as in our day, so also in Paul's, there were many who viewed the gospel that he preached as that which was either new or anti-Jewish. Either new or anti-Jewish. No doubt, as some of you will recall from our studies in the book of Acts, listen, almost wherever Paul went and preached the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, the Jews of his day accused him as speaking against Moses and the law of God. You recall, wherever he went almost, they were constantly dogging him with such a pronouncement. They said that Paul was a revolutionary preacher, that he was bringing, as it were, some new fad among us, something that was unheard of in ancient Judaism. But friends, I say to you this morning, this is absolutely not the case. The gospel of Christ is no new fad. It's not some new revolutionary message. This isn't the case one bit. And so Paul's words here in verse 2 of Romans chapter 1 are acting as a polemical statement. A polemical statement. He is giving a defense of the gospel. He is letting the Jews know and the Gentiles know who were reading this letter that there's nothing new in the gospel. Now, it's here in the book of Romans where we begin to get a sense in our verse 4 this afternoon how truly historical the biblical gospel is that we believe as the people of God. Here in verse 2, we begin to see that the New Testament gospel is not a break with the past, but rather it's the continuance and consummation of it. Now, personally, dear friends, to me, that's a very exciting truth. It's a very exciting truth. This encourages me, especially with my Jewish background. And I say this because, in light of it, I understand that what I believe concerning the gospel of Christ is exactly what God had promised beforehand or previously in Scripture, as Paul says here. And thus, such a truth as this anchors my soul and encourages my soul in the things of God. Well, again, this is what Paul is speaking of here in verse 2 of this chapter. Here he's telling us that in his preaching of the gospel of Christ, he was advancing no new thing. No new thing. And again, as a believer with a Jewish background, this causes me to rejoice. Here Paul is telling the church at Rome and us today that his preaching of the gospel was not some theological novelty. No, rather it was an extension of God's Old Testament message. For again, he says here that God promised that message through, or perhaps better translated, by means of his prophets, his Old Testament prophets, and where? In the Holy Scriptures. Now you might wonder, which of the Old Testament prophets specifically spoke of the good news of the coming of Christ and of his salvation? And of course, there were many Old Testament prophets who did this. There are something like 332 Old Testament prophecies with reference to our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why, for example, if you're taking notes, just being selective here, Micah could say in Micah chapter 5 of his Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And then the prophet Isaiah could say, for example, in Isaiah 7, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Furthermore, the prophet Zechariah predicted in chapter 13 of his book that this Christ, this great shepherd of the sheep, would be struck down. And then in writing in Psalm 22, King David of old not only described for us the very words which Jesus would say from the cross hundreds of years before he would say them, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I remember reading that text with my Jewish father. And he said, that's what Jesus said from the cross. I said, exactly, that's the whole point. But then David goes on even further in the text to describe how it would be that Christ would die. That is to say, he would die by crucifixion. They would pierce him through his hands and his feet. And by the way, crucifixion was not a form of execution when David wrote that psalm. That was Roman a Roman way of executing people, not a Jewish way. In addition to these things, of course, we have Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The very clear prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, written hundreds of years before he came. A very clear text of Scripture which describes his substitutionary atonement. For there, Isaiah, as if he was writing right beneath the shadow of Calvary as Jesus was dying, Isaiah writes so clearly about this regard that some have called his book the fourth gospel. He says of Jesus Christ, who was to come, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be put upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. And then again, in quoting out of the Psalms of David, David could say that after Jesus' death, he would be resurrected from the grave. For David said to God of the Messiah, you will not leave his soul in the grave. Psalm 16 in verse 10. And so, brethren, on and on I can go, really, in this regard, showing you from the Old Testament that the gospel is, in fact, that which was spoken of all over the place. I've told believers, look, I don't need the New Testament to prove to a Jewish person or a rabbi that Christ is the Messiah and that he died for our sins, because he's all over the Old Testament. He's all over the Old Testament, and of course, that's what Paul would use to evangelize the Jews as well. I mean, friends, really, listen, if we want to be technical, sometimes it's good to be technical, we can go all the way back to Eden, can't we? All the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, the proto-euangelion, that is to say the first gospel message, where God announced to the serpent and to the woman that there would be one who was coming who's going to crush his head. The seed of the woman will crush your head. The first gospel promise. You got creation and the fall, and then on the third page, as it were, in the Bible, God is announcing the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how, of course, those at that time, Enoch and the early followers of Jehovah, and that's how they were saved. They were believing in the promise of the Messiah who was to come. They were holding on to the seed of the woman. Oh, they didn't know everything about Christ. They didn't know his name. They didn't know everything about him. But they knew one was coming. God had promised a redeemer. The seed promised who was to come. And all the way through the Old Testament, we see the promise developing and growing from the seed to the great oak tree, so that in Isaiah 53, when he speaks about the one being wounded for our transgressions, etc., all the people are knowing this is the one. They're making the connection. We see him more fully now, all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, where Malachi speaks of the one who would come before the great emancipator, even John the Baptist. This is the whole Old Testament, from the beginning to the end. Speaking about Christ, speaking about where he's going to be born, how he's going to die, about his resurrection, and about the fact that before he comes, one will announce his glorious day. And so this is really, really quite plain. Friends, if we search the Scriptures through and through, we will see that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. This truth is all over the Torah. Even before Paul even penned the words of Romans chapter 1. Because this is so, Paul could say, of course, what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. What did Paul say there? Oh, he made this matter very plain. He writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the euangelion, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. What did you receive, Paul? Here it is. That Christ Jesus died for our sins, on behalf of our sins, because of our sins. And then Paul says, and this was according to the Scriptures. What happened to Christ in my time, Paul says, was according to the Scriptures. Katates graphes. And that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And this according to the Scriptures. The gospel was spoken of beforehand. And so you see, beloved, listen, when Paul speaks here in Romans chapter 1 about the gospel, being that which God promised through the prophets in Holy Scriptures, this really is an important fact for us to get. The point is, he was saying that his preaching of Jesus Christ was not original, but rather the fulfillment of all that was spoken earlier in the Bible. For as he says in Galatians 3 and verse 8, the very same gospel that he preached was the very same gospel, yet fuller in this sense because Paul was in the time of Christ. But it was the very same gospel which Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 8 that was preached to Abraham. Isn't that an amazing text? He says Abraham had the gospel preached to him. How did Abraham have the gospel preached to him? Very simply, because God said to Abraham, in you, in your seed singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham understood that, again, that seed promise from Genesis 3:15 was going to be one who's going to come through my lineage, and that through him all the nations would be blessed. Now, of course, listen, friends, listen. It wasn't just Paul who believed that the good news of Christ was nothing new. And I say this because this is exactly what Jesus believed as well, right? This is exactly what Jesus believed. Jesus believed the same exact truth. And so this is why when he was correcting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were really quite surprised that Jesus had been killed, condemned and killed, that Jesus had to say to them in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, O foolish ones, this is what I want to say to my Jewish friends, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? You see, Jesus believed his Old Testament Bible. He knew that these were the things that spoke of him. And I say, friends, this is a wonderful truth to be sure. Jesus even went on to say to these disciples in that same chapter, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I was telling you these very things. What were the words? That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. Jesus believed exactly what the Apostle Paul believed. And so, yes, brethren, this is a very significant point for us to embrace. It keeps the whole Bible together. It shows us it's but one gospel message. And concerning the gospel of Christ specifically, therefore, I thoroughly agree with John Calvin when he said that Christ came not to the earth unexpectedly, nor did he introduce a doctrine of a new kind not heard of before. Inasmuch as he and his gospel too have been promised and expected from the beginning of the world. Well, dear ones, in view of such things I say, what a glorious gospel it is. Right? The gospel we proclaim as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, in one sense, isn't new at all. It's what God had said through the prophets. It's what they had taught, what they foreshadowed, as we sung about earlier in their writings. And this is why, again, Jesus could say to the Jews of his day in John 5 and verse 46, he said to them, if you believe in Moses, you would believe in me. Why? Well, Jesus said, because Moses wrote of me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If you believed in Moses, as they did, you'd believe in me. Why? Because he wrote about me. He spoke of me there in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the great prophet who was to come. Moses wrote about me. Moses typified me when there in the wilderness, the snake was put upon the pole, and all who looked to the snake as the remedy for deliverance from their illness would be saved. Jesus references it, of course, in John chapter 3, saying, as Moses lifted up the pole in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here then, friends, is where we end. The exposition of our passage for this afternoon. So far for today, we've considered the first part of a sermon, sermons, that I'm calling the glorious gospel message. And to be sure, dear brethren, the gospel is glorious. This message was the heart and soul of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. And isn't it striking to consider, listen, that as he begins this book, verse 1, mentioning the gospel of God, that he closes the book in chapter 16 and verse 25 by mentioning the gospel as well. So glorious is the gospel of Christ that Paul bookends this entire epistle around the gospel and the gospel of God, chapter 1 and verse 1, the gospel, chapter 16 and verse 25, that he sets forth in his benediction, saying to the church, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what the book of Romans is about. And friends, again, I say, it is a beautiful gospel. And so, let me apply what we've considered this morning, firstly, to those of you who are Christians in this place, having spoken of the gospel, its connotation, its concepts, its components, its continuity. What can I say to you who are the people of God concerning these matters? There are four things. And the first is, love the gospel. The second is, live in the gospel. The third is, live out the gospel. And the fourth is, let loose the gospel. That's pretty clever, isn't it? But it works. Love the gospel. Christian, love the gospel. Why? Because it's God's message for you. Love the gospel. Love it. It tells you about the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ. Not for all people everywhere, but for you, dear Christian. Love the gospel. Love the gospel because in the gospel, God demonstrated his own love for you, in that while you were yet a sinner, Jesus died for you. Secondly, live in the gospel. Live in the gospel. That is to say, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the good news to yourself daily. Listen, friends, contrary to what some believe, as one has said, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. No, rather, it's the A through Z. You see, it's not that we just get the gospel and then we go on with our lives. No, we regularly need to be soaking our souls in all that the gospel tells us. If the gospel's good news, therefore the Christian ought to be a happy Christian. Not to say, of course, that Christians don't wrestle with discouragement at times. Of course they do. They have remaining sin. They have a real devil in the world who hates them, etc. They have many trials that are always besetting them, etc. Oh, but friends, as we soak our souls in the gospel, we will be thinking about those glorious truths that affect us directly, such as our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our glorification, our election, etc. And so, dear Christian friend here today, if you are downcast in your soul, maybe it's because you've moved away from the gospel. Maybe the devil has filled you in your mind, as it were, with so many other things that you forget that you are beloved of God, you are chosen of Christ, that you are justified in the sight of God, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, that God, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus, having saved you, will keep you saved to the end. My dear Christian friend here today, if you find yourself depressed or downcast or whatever it is, get back to the gospel. Soak your souls in the good news of Jesus Christ for you. Thirdly, friend, live out the gospel. Live out the gospel. That is to say, adorn the gospel by how you live. That's what Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Listen, friends, the way that we live either commends the gospel to others or it condemns it to them. And so if people were to look at your life, what about your children? They said, well, there's mom, there's dad. They claim to be Christians. But you know, the way they live out the gospel really shames the gospel. And we need to be careful in this regard. We need to live out the gospel, the imperatives therein, by the power of God, so that even when we fall short of what it means to be a Christian before others, we express the gospel to them by saying, "Would you please forgive me?" And they say, "Ah, there's the gospel being lived out." Because the gospel ain't for perfect people, it's for sinners. It's for sinners. It's the gospel being lived out. So Christian here, friend here today, Christian friend, live out the gospel by the power of God. Live it out in a way that honors that glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then fourthly and finally, in this regard, dear believer, not only love the gospel, live in the gospel, live out the gospel, but lastly, let loose the gospel. That is to say, preach it as far and wide as you can. Share the gospel. It was Spurgeon who rightly said that if we know what we've been saved from, then we know what we've been saved for. What have we been saved from? The eternal wrath of God. What have we been saved for? To proclaim the gospel message to others that they might not experience the eternal wrath of God. I say, let loose the gospel. Seek to engage people with the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Tell others that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. To you who have not been reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what can I say to you but simply this? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Listen, friend, you have every reason to believe the gospel. You have every reason to repent of your sins and to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of the most amazing things here that I didn't highlight in this sermon, because there's so much I could say, but I tried to keep it very focused. Listen, clearly we see here that with all those prophecies that I spoke of and the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly we see the inspiration of the Word of God, right? We see that what God promises, he fulfills. So he can be trusted concerning his gospel, which says if you repent of your sins and trust in his Son who died as a sacrifice for your sins, you'll be saved. This day, some of you need to be saved. Some of you need to be made right with your God. Well, the gospel tells you how to be made right with your God. It's by turning from your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever believes on Christ has everlasting life. My dear non-Christian friend, whoever you might be this afternoon, believe the gospel. Trust in the good news that God spoke of beforehand and fulfilled in the fullness of time, in the coming of his beautiful Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God who has good news for sinners. Sinners who have rebelled against you, sinners who have turned their backs on you time and again, you've got good news. That good news is bound up in your Son. And so I pray, O God, this morning, this afternoon, that you would move some to think about Christ and to think about your announcement to them in him, and that they, even for the first time this day, would turn from all that they know to this Jesus Christ, the willing and able Savior who came into the world sinners to save. Oh God, might they call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right here, Lord, right there in their own seats. might they trust in this one alone and what he's done for their soul's salvation. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.